Well, I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, which we started looking at last week, and then we ran out of time. But I want to come back to this chapter, which is particularly looking at Moses, and hence the readings that we've had about Moses in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the lessons that we can learn from these things. And my title for this message is Learn the Lessons of History, because as all history students will know, the main lesson that we don't learn from history is that we don't learn the lessons of history. That's the main thing to learn. Now, last week, we considered, it says that in verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And it's certain people that are called. It's those who are holy brethren. Those who are partakers of the heavenly calling are called to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Who's that? Says it there. Christ Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our apostle, our messenger, the one who speaks from God. As it says in the first few verses of the epistle, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. To consider him, to consider him. And it's you who've heard the call of God. That call of God that the natural man, you and me as we are in the flesh, cannot hear. Where do I get that from? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Man in his flesh, you and me as we are, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Oh, dress them up in a way that they'll be easy to understand. Doesn't make any difference. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritual discernment. Where are you going to get spiritual discernment? The Holy Spirit must give it. The Holy Spirit must come and give that spiritual discernment to see and to hear these things, for you to hear that heavenly calling, partakers of the heavenly calling, those who've heard that call of God. You know, Abraham, an idolater, and so on, down the ages, that hearing of the call of God. And who are we considering? The one we're considering is God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The messenger, the apostle, the messenger of the covenant, the one who came down to speak and save, to speak words from heaven, to speak truth from heaven of eternal life, the one who is the high priest of his people. We don't need another priest. We don't have another priest. We have one mediator between God and man. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he. Where do we need to be? Where do you want to be? Where, in Philippians 3, Paul's talking about where he's pressing toward. He wants to be in glory. He wants to be in the holiest of all. Not in the temple in Jerusalem, which is no longer there and hasn't been there for nearly 2,000 years, but the holiest of heaven. Now, how are you going to go in? Through that veil. You know, the high priest went through that veil once a year with the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And that was the only way he could go. He'd be struck dead otherwise. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of our profession, the high priest of our faith, he's gone in, not with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but with his own precious blood. For he says to his people, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold and precious stones. They're all corruptible. However permanent they might look on your fingers and in dangling from your ears, they're corruptible things. You're not redeemed with things like that. You can't buy it with the currency of this world. It's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the high priest of our profession. He is the righteousness of God to us that we must have if we want to see God, if we are to see God. We must have the righteousness of God, and he is the righteousness of God. And in his death on the cross, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him, and thereby be acceptable in his sight, and thereby be clothed in that seamless robe of the righteousness of Christ. God's righteousness in Christ is made over to his people. He's justified his people by taking away our sin, by dealing with it. But there's no more case to answer. It's gone. The books are cleared. You know, when somebody's, is this case going to go to trial? There's no more case to answer. Stamped in the books. That's it. No more case to answer. That's what it is with the people of God. For Christ has borne it. He's justified his people. Now, consider him. This is just by way of reminder. Consider him. Consider his glorious person. This one who was spat upon. This one who was reviled by men in the judgment hall of Pilate. This one who was treated so spitefully and dreadfully. This one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is a glorious person. He's enthroned in glory. If you or I were to see him now with these eyes, we'd fall down at his feet as though dead, as the Apostle John did in Revelation when he saw him. Think of his true deity. He is truly God. He's not a God, he is God. He is God manifested in the flesh. Think of his amazing condescension. Think, you know, how high he is, the sovereign of the universe. And yet, as Philippians tells us, he humbled himself and came down and laid his glory aside and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He willingly adopted his children's nature. We read that last week. He had to, the week before, about taking on the flesh of his children. He had to be made like his children in all things that he might be the saviour of his people. Made like his people in all things. Willingly laying down his life. Paying his people's sin debt in the currency of his own precious blood. Graciously rising and ascending. God vindicating that this has paid the price. That this is an acceptable sacrifice. Raising him to the, declaring him to be the Son of God with power in that he raised him from the dead. And there he is enthroned, glorious, reigning supreme. He's the heir of all things. He comforts his people. The one who is God above all. The one who is sovereign comforts his people. He says he guides his people. I will walk with you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. Don't be afraid. Oh, I know, you go through situations and you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Don't be afraid. He walks with his people. He comforts, he guides, he keeps his people to the end. He's faithful. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. Who appointed him? God the Father appointed him. We read a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 50 about the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour, whom God would send to come and accomplish his purposes. God appointed him, and he was faithful to him that appointed him. You read the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked this earth, and he talked about his ambition, his burning ambition being to do the will of his Father. And they said, what's the will of your Father? That of all that the Father gave him before the beginning of time, he should lose nothing. John chapter 6, 37 to 40. Look at it. Read it. Read the words. See what it says. It doesn't say what these false preachers of a false gospel have been telling you all these years. It says, this is the will of God. He'd given a people to Christ, and of all that he'd given him, he should not lose any, but should raise them up at the last day. That's salvation. He came, that's why his name was Jesus. Why was Joseph to call, the angel said, call his name Jesus, Joshua. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. And what do we read in Isaiah 42 verse 3? In his mission, he shall not fail. And he hasn't failed. He's triumphant. He's glorious. He's faithful to his Father's appointment. And he is the glorious destination to which his people look and to which we're going. He is that glorious destination. But you know, fleshly religion and us in the flesh, we're always tempted to look more at the signposts. What do I mean by the signposts? Well, I believe it's Paul, but Paul has been talking about the various things that are signposts. The angels who are ministering spirits. The prophets by whom God spoke in visions and dreams and other ways. The traditions that came down with that Jewish religion. And that we have adopted with our culture and the religions that we are associated with. About Moses and the reverence that the Jewish people had for Moses and the law that was given by Moses. At a superficial level. The Old Testament temple worship and everything that went with it, the sacrifices, all of the symbols, the altars, the showbread, the candlestick, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, all of these things all of these things. Signposts, graphic symbols, signposts, but don't get stuck at the signposts. Aim for the destination that they point to. And so we got to the point of saying, well, let's compare and contrast Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what this is about. You see, he's writing to Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, who have this tendency to revere angels, to think that the prophets were wonderful, even though their fathers killed the prophets, to think that there's nobody greater than Moses, even though Moses had said, there's a prophet coming who will be like me. Listen to him. He's greater than me. He's coming. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing to them saying, look, you revere Moses as Jewish believers. Now let's just look. Let's compare and contrast Moses and Christ. What was all this about Moses? Now, at the end of the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the fifth book is the book of Deuteronomy, and in chapter 34, verses 10 to 12, these are the last words of the five books of Moses. It says this, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." You know, not in those dreams and visions that he spoke to other prophets. Face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. "In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." Significant. Don't underestimate. Highly significant. Oh, Moses is very, very significant. There's not, in those Old Testament times, there was not a greater prophet in all Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Something very, very special. But let's compare and contrast. Now, you need to stick tightly to your Bibles while we go through this. All these verses of this chapter, right? Sometimes I'm told, I wish you'd spend a bit more time actually looking at the verses in your Bible. Well, I hope that is not going to be a problem this morning, because we're getting what we're saying from here. So look at it. Look at it with me. Verse 2. "Who was faithful to him who appointed him," this is Christ, "as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Oh, Moses, there's a comparison. Christ was faithful to his father who appointed him, but Moses was faithful in all his house. Oh, maybe they're about the same then, are they? Is this a comparison that's saying they're about the same? But no, look, verse 3. And now, also remember, when you read the scriptures, words that are in italics are not in the original. They've been put in by the translators to try and help with the flow of the language in English. I know it's pretty old English, but we can understand it. You know, those that say I can't understand the King James Version, come on, just try a bit harder. It's not that difficult. And you'll be much more likely to get closer to the truth of what God's saying in this version of the scriptures than any of the more modern ones, because all the modern ones were written away from the principles on which this was translated. So that's why we use it. But look, man is not in the original. "For this was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." This, you see, I think man is not helping us too much there, because he's talking about Christ, who was the God-man, who is God in human flesh. "For this one, this glorious person, this Lord Jesus Christ, this God the Son, who has spoken in these last days, who is the voice of God to his people, who is the one who became flesh that he might save his people from death. This one was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Ah, comparison, no. More glory than Moses. Why? Why is he worthy of more glory than Moses? "Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house." I imagine a number of you watch that program, Grand Designs. We love watching that program, Grand Designs, you know, where somebody comes up with a mad scheme to convert some old pumping station in Cornwall, I think it was this last week, into a really fancy dwelling on several levels. And if they get to the end of it and they've completed it, and you look and you think, wow, that really is good. You know, it's fascinating to watch it. But, you know, what you're really impressed with is the person that had the idea and implemented the building. You know, the building itself is just the symbol and the evidence of how good the designer was, how good the builder was. You know, you don't bow down and worship the house. You think, wow, who thought this one up? Who put this together? This is what he's saying. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. Moses was part of the house, but Christ built the house. He has more honour than Moses. Christ is the one who was the author of it all. He built the house. Verse 4. Every house is builded by some man, someone, something, but he that built all things is God. Again, that man shouldn't really be there. Every house is builded by some person, but he that built all things is God. What's he saying there? There couldn't be a clearer passage that's telling us that this Lord Jesus Christ, who we're to consider, is God who has built the house. This is saying quite clearly, it's God who's built the house. He's saying, look, Moses is part of the house. Christ built the house. So therefore he's got more honour than Moses because he built the house. And every house is built. Even this creation is built by some. But he that built all things is God. He might as well have said, Christ who built all things is God. How do I know Christ built all things? Because in every other place. Beginning of John's Gospel. Without him was nothing made that was made. Without whom? The Word of God. Who was with God in the beginning and who was God. All things, it says in Colossians, were built by him, made by him and for him. All things by him and for him. He built everything for his own purpose and glory. He is God who built everything for his own purpose and glory. And verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. He was in that which God built. The Lord Jesus Christ built. And he was a servant doing the will of God, speaking the words of God. But look, contrast, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Oh, the difference. You know, we don't live so much in this kind of landed gentry feudalism of the difference between the children of the house and the servants of the house. But we see these period dramas which portray it, where the son of the house is the heir of all things. He's the owner. He's the master in waiting. He's effectively the boss. The servants may be chief butler. They may have all sorts of wisdom in the running of the house. They may have skills. They may be highly valued. But they're no more than servants. Whereas here is the son. This is the picture that's being drawn. Moses was a servant in the house that God had built, that Christ had built. Christ is the son and heir in that house. Christ as a son over his own house. Which house? The house which is his church, his people. Whose house are we? Are we? Are you amongst them? Am I amongst them? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Oh, so it depends on me. No, it doesn't. It depends on God from start to finish. But the sign that you're his is that you will hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What are we saying here? We're saying don't let anything distract you from coming to Christ. All the Old Testament. This is what he's saying to these Hebrew, these Jewish readers of this epistle. Don't let your reverence of Moses distract you. You know, he's the signpost to Christ. Don't let him distract you from actually coming to Christ. From actually coming there. No, all the Old Testament points to Christ. All of it speaks of him. All of it pictures him. Learn from Moses by all means. Oh, there are so many things that we can learn. So many things. But don't get stuck at Moses at the signpost. Let me give you an example. When Jesus was in his earthly ministry, there came a point where he took aside Peter, James and John and went up the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's recorded in a couple of the Gospels. And you probably know the story well. And they were away from the sight of all other men all around. And they went up onto the top of this mountain. And there, this man, who had no comeliness that we should desire him, he just looked like an ordinary man in the flesh, even though he spoke the words of grace and truth. This man was transfigured before them. And it says, his face and his raiment glowed white and shining. It was God showing, look, this man is his son. Now, Peter was a good Jew. And while they were watching, here's the transfigured Lord Jesus Christ. And two figures come down from heaven. It's Moses and Elijah. Showing that they're not in some suspended state waiting for the second coming. No, they're living spirits and they're speaking. They come down and they speak with the Lord Jesus Christ and their community. And can you imagine, Peter, James and John are there quaking, looking at this absolutely amazing sight. And Peter, who was always the one who blurted it out, blabbed his mouth, as we might say, he says, oh, in nervousness, I don't know, maybe in great terror, think of something to say. And he says, ah, Lord, it's good for us to be here. This is a great place to be. You three there chatting away. Let's build three booths, three equal booths. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then we can echo, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, that Feast of Booths where the Jews built booths. Let's build one each and we can have three equal booths. And a cloud came down immediately and shrouded them. And they couldn't see anything. And a voice came, no, not three equal booths, effectively. This is what the voice said. This is my beloved son. He's on a different level. Hear ye him. Listen to him. Not Moses and Elijah. Yes, they wrote the words of God by inspiration, but don't get stuck at the signs. Hear ye him. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his beloved son. Hear ye him. No, we mustn't get stuck at the signposts. So what can Moses teach us about faith? And what is the lesson that we must learn? So I've already said, the main lesson of history is that people don't learn the lessons of history. We don't look back. We don't take it on board. We don't learn. We don't take advice. You know, it's like the fella said when he was growing up about his dad. He said, do you know something? The older my dad gets, the more sensible he becomes. When I was a young man, my dad used to say the most stupid things. But now he's getting an old man. He's getting so much wiser. The things he's saying seem to make so much more sense. Of course, the young man was growing up himself and getting a little bit more wisdom on the way. What can we learn? This chapter is about learning lessons from this situation. We've compared Moses and Christ. We've seen not on the same level. Christ is far superior. Moses was faithful in all his house, but Christ built the house. Don't get distracted by one on the way to the destination, which is Christ. So what can we learn? Look at verse 7. The first word is wherefore. You might say therefore. But never mind, this is 16 or 1700s English. Wherefore. And then there's a bracket, parenthesis, that goes on down to the end of verse 11. So let's miss out the bracket for a moment and say, wherefore, verse 12, take heed, brethren. Ah, there's a comparison. Christ is better than Moses. Therefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Warning, right? Well, where's the lesson of history that we're going to get this from? It's in the parenthesis. It's in the brackets from 7 down to 11. In there is the lesson from history. Let's read it. As the Holy Ghost saith, verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. They put God to the test for 40 years. In the wilderness, and they were led, and they were fed, and they had water to drink, and they were guided on the way. They were kept alive all that time. They proved God. They tested him. Wherefore, verse 10, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's what happened to them who followed Moses, who were in that time of Moses, seeing him and hearing him and seeing those things that were happening. They tempted God. They put him to the test for 40 years in matters of guidance and of providence. But in spite of this, in spite of all that he did, they disbelieved God. They did err in their hearts. Look at verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in to that rest that God had promised. Why? Because of unbelief. That was the erring in heart. That was the hardening of the heart. Unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief. The result? Verse 11. They shall not enter my rest. And they did not enter his rest. They perished in the wilderness. You know what God said when they refused to go into the land? He said this entire generation, apart from a few, was going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years till every one of them had died. And then their children, they would be the ones that under the hand of Joshua and of Caleb and those faithful men went into the land. They didn't enter that rest of God. Canaan was symbolical of that rest, that they only had to trust God and go in, and they would enter that rest, but they didn't, because of unbelief, verse 19. Because of unbelief, they did not enter into the rest of God. All of them? No, look, verse 16. Not all of them. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Some didn't provoke by unbelief. Some fully followed the Lord, as it was said of Caleb. Joshua fully followed the Lord. Look at Romans chapter 11. Remember, in all things, we're trying to say, what does the scripture say? This is the test. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. I don't care what your traditions are. The noble Bereans looked at the scriptures to see if what Paul was preaching was true. Look at the first seven verses of Romans 11. Again, it's Paul speaking. I say then, hath God cast away his people? He's talking about the Jews generally as a nation being cast off. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. You see, he's proof. Not all of them. He was an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, seed of Abraham by the flesh as well as by faith. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. You know, that word foreknew doesn't mean what you might think it means. It means new in sovereign electing grace. Chose out in sovereign electing grace. He has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Watch ye not, don't you know what the scripture says of Elias, of Elijah? How, and you know why you get differences in words, Elijah, Elias? It's because one is a translation from Hebrew and another from Greek. This is from the Greek. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they've digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. See, you can't mix works and grace. They're one or the other. You can't mix them. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. What did he seek for? A righteousness with God by the works of the law is what he was seeking for. By his traditions, by it being his birthright. No, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's the sovereign grace of God. Now what are you going to do? Shake your fist in the face of God and say, I'm not having it that way. My God's not going to be one who chooses to save some and to leave others to themselves. Well, you can do what you like, but that's the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. The election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. No, not all. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. Not all that came out of Egypt by Moses disbelieved him, hardened their hearts, went away from him. No, because of the election of grace, some were given the light to see the truth of it. You see, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. That's what Paul again says in another place. There's the Israel of God, and the Israel of God is people of Jewish or Gentile descent in all generations of every tongue and tribe, just as the whole of the Old Testament foretells, as we're seeing in the book of Isaiah. This is the true Israel of God, the children of Abraham by promise, by faith. The same faith as Abraham was given. That same trust in justifying grace, in the doing and the dying of a sinless substitute. They all saw the signs, but the majority hardened their hearts in unbelief. And I've told you before, I don't understand this. It seems to defy human logic, but the scripture is clear. If you disbelieve God, it's entirely your fault. It's your willful disbelief. If you trust him, it's entirely of his grace. Entirely of his sovereign grace. I can't square that, but that's what God has revealed. And one day, we'll understand. And we'll know the reason why. And we'll praise him for his wisdom. And know that the God of all the earth has indeed done that which is right. They all saw the signs. But the majority hardened their hearts in unbelief. And they failed to enter God's rest. And symbolically, in Sinai, a whole generation died. Verse 17, with whom he was grieved 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? You see, they died because of their unbelief in the wilderness. Learn the lessons of history. They failed to heed the signpost. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, as there had been in them. They'd seen the signs. The signs that the signpost, Moses, had given. And in so doing, they perished in the wilderness. Have you tasted of heavenly things? Have you tasted of salvation, that the grace of God is good? Will you give any place in your heart to what he calls here an evil heart of unbelief? Will you give any place in your heart at all to an evil heart of unbelief? Will you, as it says in verse 12, depart from the living God and say, no, no, so far, but no further. Don't get too serious about this thing. Don't take it too far. Don't cut yourself off too far from everything that you've known and everybody that you've trusted. No, no. Will you depart from the living God? Verse 14. You see, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Will you show that you were never really a partaker of Christ by not continuing in the faith? Because those who are really partakers of Christ continue. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He keeps his people. Will you show that you were never really amongst them by not continuing? In verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, those who have been called and who are partaking of it, will you show that you were never really a partaker of Christ by not continuing in the faith? You say, but hasn't Christ promised to keep his people? Yes, he's promised to keep his people, and he will. But where you and I sit, that doesn't give us any license whatsoever to slothfulness, to carelessness, to neglect of spiritual things. How can you practically harden your heart in unbelief today? I'll give you some ways you can do it. You can neglect the reading of his word. You can fail to remember him in prayer. You know, to live your life not taking account of the fact that we're walking under the gaze of God and constantly, like Nehemiah did, a prayer goes up all the time. We're praying, walking, talking with him along life's narrow way. Neglect of prayer. Neglect of meeting together. Because meeting together is such an encouragement. And I'll pray for those of our virtual congregation who, as far as we know, have got nobody else to meet with. Oh, that God would give them a family with which to meet. He sets the solitary in families. Pray for them, because we so much need the encouragement of meeting together, of studying together, of seeking God's face together. Because in the flesh, every day, the flesh wars with the spirit, and there will be things that will bring us down. But look, you've got brethren who are praying for you. And look what it says, verse 13. He encourages us, exhort one another in case you fall into unbelief, in case you fall into hardness of heart. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, think of these lonely brethren that we have on the internet, perhaps even listening to this now. Find out who they are. Write to them. And if any of them listening would write to us, There's a link on our website. Write to us. Let us know who you are, where you are, and we'll pass it around and get some of our brethren so that we can write to one another and encourage one another and exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin to fall into that same unbelief. They were only looking at the signpost, the glorious signpost. We're looking at the glorious destination, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. They perished in the wilderness because they disbelieved God. Oh, how dangerous it would be to disbelieve God concerning Christ and his salvation. We need to encourage one another. I love that passage in Peter's second epistle in the first chapter, which seems to, well, it completely contradicts fatalism, the idea of fatalism, because he's talking about God in his sovereign grace saving a people, and he says, but add to your faith virtue. You do this. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, I can't remember them, but you know, it's all, add all these things. You do something diligently. And he says in verse 10, give diligence, not slothfulness, not laziness, not complacency, not, well, it'll happen anyway fatalistically whether I do anything or not. No, he says, give diligence. What? To make your calling and election sure. That's a contradiction in terms. It's in the scriptures. God has revealed it. God the Holy Spirit has revealed it. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Because if you do these things, these are the marks, you see. This is why he says, if you continue. If you continue. For, verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Let's do that. This is the mark of true faith, that we continue and we go on and we don't disbelieve God. We don't do what they did. We learn the lessons of history. We saw what happened to them. It's written down, it's marked down in the scriptures as the history, the consequences of unbelief. We've seen it. Let's learn that lesson of history. Let's hold on to what we first trusted in when it pleased God. Do you remember? If you're Christ, you remember seeing how clear and beautiful and vivid was the gospel of his grace. How effectual was the salvation which he has accomplished. How powerful is his cleansing blood to cleanse from all sin. How the position he's put you in for judgment and for eternity. Ah, continue. Continue to hold on to it. Continue to hold on to Christ, steadfast to the end. And the benefit of it? Verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end, are the blessings of growing older, maturing, growing older, getting closer to the time when God will take you away. But with this, rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Let's buck the trend of humanity. Let's learn the lessons of history from this example that's given here. Let's take this thing of eternal life and eternal death seriously. And the one who holds the key to it all. Amen.